for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Wednesday afternoon service, July the 5th, 1989. Tape number 12B of the Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish is the teacher for the afternoon.
This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A.
I've seen people have problems, develop problems in their hands and in their arms, because they lay hands on someone that was demonized. If you're going to lay hands on somebody, just lay them on their head. I've seen people lay hands on certain parts of the body where they shouldn't lay hands on them. I just before I came up, the week before I came up, I had to intervene in a case in Guatemala where a pastor was being accused of touching certain parts of a woman's body while he was supposed to be praying for her for deliverance. He touched her, you know. And that's not necessary, much less ethical. Amen?
Amen.
If you must lay hands on people, lay on the hand. If you discern that there's a demon in her liver or in her heart, call a woman. Let her lay the hands on her. But don't you do it. Because some lustful desires might be aroused if you touch certain parts of the body that are not supposed to be touched by those of the opposite sex. Amen?
Amen?
Now, who was this woman? Let's go back to Luke 13. Now, I'm not advancing much. Usually this Bible study takes about 2.5 or 3 hours. So I don't know if we're going to finish it today. I don't know if I'm going to have a chance to minister again. But let's go on and we'll get as far as we can. Who was this woman according to the scriptural passage that we're studying? Verse 16. And ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound? Now, who was she? A daughter of Abraham. Who is a daughter of Abraham? Now, a lot of people say she was Jewish, or she was an Israelite, or she was a Hebrew. She was a descendant of Abraham by natural seed. That's not the meaning of the word daughter of Abraham. Not at all. I placed two verses here. One in Galatians 3:7 that says, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. She was a woman of what?
Faith.
She was a believer. Her racial background had nothing to do with it. She might have had Jewish blood, but Jesus was not taking that fact into consideration. She was a woman of faith. Remember when Zacchaeus came to Jesus and Jesus ministered to him. You know, Zacchaeus come down, they walked down the street, they headed toward the house. When the house, Zacchaeus got up and said, Lord, I repent. He didn't say it in so many words, but he sure proved it with his actions, didn't he?
Amen.
He said, if I owe any man anything, if I've defrauded, I'm willing to pay it back how many times? Four times. And out of what's left over, I'm going to give half to the poor.
Yeah.
And what did Jesus say? Salvation has come today to this house because he, Zacchaeus, is also what? A son of Abraham. Was he coming into salvation because he was Jewish?
No.
Do Jews have a prerogative or a preference when it comes to salvation? No. He said, this man, salvation has come to this house because he also is a man of faith. He was a scoundrel. He was a thief. Yet Jesus said he's a man of faith. Amen? He came into salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, not because of his racial or religious background, by faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? If ye be Christ, Galatians 3:29, ye are what?
Abraham's seed.
You are Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. Heirs of what? Of the kingdom. And what does the kingdom contain for us? Salvation, deliverance, healing, everything else. It's all part of the one package. Amen?
Amen?
So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham, and you can inherit the kingdom in its fullness. And how many know that deliverance is part of the kingdom? If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, then in the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. So you can come into the fullness of the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? This woman came into deliverance, came into healing, not because she was Jewish in nature. She came into those benefits because she was a woman of faith. Amen? How many believe that? Some of you don't look very convincing or convinced. That's your problem, not mine. Okay, now let's go to point number three. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Now, some people will say, well, you know, this about Peter and Judas and all this. Well, that was before Pentecost. You know. That's the argument. You know, that was before Pentecost. And before people came into the reality of the gospel. Well, we're going to study some cases after Pentecost. And the first one we're seeing now is Ananias and Sapphira. You know, it wasn't easy to get into the early church. How many know that? They didn't have a wide open open door policy. Evangelization was carried out on the streets. And before you were admitted into the church, you had to be brought and recommended. Somebody had to become responsible for you. You remember when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to attach himself to the church. And there was an attitude of what? Rejection and what else? In fear, they knew who he was. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, took Paul and assumed responsibility for him. Brought him, introduced him, recommended him, and said, I assume responsibility for this man. And from that day on, he was able to commune with the believers and with the apostles at Jerusalem. See, it wasn't easy to get into the early church. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were in the church. They were members of the church. The church was going through a time of great generosity. Everybody was selling properties and bringing the money and laying it at the feet of the disciples or the apostles for distribution amongst the poor. Barnabas had done this, and others had done this, and everybody was excited, and, you know, every people that did this were being lauded and applauded. So Ananias and Sapphira said, well, we better do something. We're going to be left out, you know. We better jump on the bandwagon. You know, a lot of people do things not by divine initiative, but by imitation. Amen? So they said, we're going to do what the other... And they had a piece of property that they inherited somewhere. And they said, we're going to sell this and donate this. So they went to sell it, and they discovered they got more than they expected for it. Maybe they thought, we'll get $5,000 for that lot. And they got $10,000. So they said, well, why don't we just give half and pretend that it's the total price? Who will know? Nobody's going to find out. You know, so they agreed. And then Ananias walked in triumphantly into the church with his bag of money and gave it to Peter. And he thought Peter was going to hug him and kiss him and make a big to-do about it. And how did Peter react? Here it is in chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled what? Thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Huh? Ananias said, surrender, submit it to whom? To Satan. Where was Satan operating? In his heart. That's the center of life. That's the seat of your affections. Not talking about the physical heart that's just a pump. Talking about the spiritual heart. Why did you permit Satan to enter your heart so that you would lie against the Holy Ghost? That thought of deception, of falsehood, of lying was placed there by Satan. You gave Satan grounds. Satan entered and operated in your heart. It wasn't just a thought that was implanted. Satan actually entered, didn't it? Doesn't it say that? And not only entered, but filled. It's the same word that you'll find in chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Satan filled Ananias and Sapphira's heart. Filled. Now, what was the root cause? Greed. Greed. See, there's always a sin behind demonic activity. And one thing I'm going to advise you, if you're into deliverance, is try to find out the cause before you deal with the effect. Huh?
Amen.
The Bible says that the curse causeless shall not come. If a person is demonized, there's some weakness, there's some failure in their lives. There's a sin, and that sin has to be dealt with. People have to repent of that sin. If not, the demons are going to hold on for dear life. That's a handle they're going to hold on, and you can battle and battle and battle, and you won't get anywhere.
Amen.
That sin has to be confessed. And you know, people are not willing many times to confess sin, especially certain sins of moral nature. It's hard to get a woman to confess adultery, and it's hard to get a man to confess sodomy, for example. Very hard. Many times we try to forget that, whatever happened to us back 10, 15, 20 years ago. If you've been a victim of incest or child abuse, sometimes you bury that. There's like a mental lapse. There's a loss of memory. And the enemy will use that to just hang on for dear life. Amen? Okay. So we have here the case of Christians in the early church that permitted Satan to enter through their sin. Now let's go to point number 4. Timothy. Okay, here's a young man that had been called and anointed of God for ministry. If you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you'll find that twice hands were laid on him. He was ordained. He was equipped for ministry. First by the laying on hands of the presbytery, and then by the laying on hands of the apostle Paul. Amen? Now, let's read what it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Well, read from verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, there was a gift that lay dormant in Timothy's life. What was that gift? Was it a gift of the Spirit? No, I don't think that was the case here. I think it was a ministry, an office. Paul had ministered to this man, and through the laying on of hands, he had received an impartation of a gift of God. You know what I believe it was? I believe it was the gift or the office of a prophet. Now, Timothy was a pastor. He'd been left in Ephesus to pastor the church, at least temporarily. But he had a greater calling. He had a greater impartation of the Spirit of God. Notice what it says here in verse 8. But not thou be therefore ashamed. There's the word, shame, of the testimony of our Lord. What is the testimony of our Lord? The spirit of prophecy. See? He had the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. I believe he had been called to be a prophet. But you know, prophets were not popular in that day. There's a few today that are popular, because they only prophesy grandeur and glory, you know. But back then, prophets were, you know, you didn't have too many candidates for the prophetic office, because they usually were tarred and feathered. And so there was something that was keeping Timothy from entering into that gift. Paul calls it fear. He calls it shame. Another translation says cowardice or cowardice. There was something holding back. So he wasn't operating in that gift. And Paul says, stir it up. Stir it up. Revive it. And stirring it up is like taking a fan and stirring up the embers. Now, what was keeping Timothy from entering into the fullness of his ministry, especially prophetic ministry? What was it? A spirit of fear. Paul pinpoints it. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. You're giving into fear. You're letting fear interfere in the operation of this ministry or office. Said you're fearful, you're cowardly, you're ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So even Timothy had a problem. It was a spiritual problem. There was a spirit that was operating in his life that was keeping him from exercising the fullness of his ministry on behalf of the people. Okay, now let's go on to Paul, number five. Now, this is a difficult case because we've deified Paul. The Catholics have deified Peter. He was the first pope, first Catholic pope. And we have deified Paul, and Paul's our first Protestant pope. You know, in our opinion, there was no one as great as Paul after the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, Paul, we just can't believe that Paul could be afflicted by an evil spirit. The most honest book in the Bible, in the world, is the Bible. Do you know that the Bible never hides the failures and the sins of God's servants? The Bible, when you read about Abraham and read about Moses and read about David and read about Elijah, in every case you'll find that the Bible exposes these men's weaknesses and these men's sins. Isn't that true? Okay. And Paul was human. And Paul was subject to the same problems we are subject. And we're going to read a few verses to find out how Paul was also under the influence of demon spirits. First, we're going to read 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul had received some extraordinary experiences. I think he had been transported in the spirit. He had an out-of-body experience and been taken to the heavenlies, to the third heaven. He had seen things that no human being can describe. Now, what is the tendency, the natural tendency, in a person that has been mightily blessed and used of God? Pride. And always there's a spirit of self-exaltation, pride and arrogance. You can hide it, you can mask it, but it's there. You know, that's the thing that people, outsiders, see in charismatics and in Pentecostals, you know. A pride because we are filled with the Holy Ghost and they're not. We can speak in tongues and they can't. And we believe in divine healing and we believe in deliverance, but they don't. And so there's an element of pride that people pick up. We're not aware of it, but everybody else is. That's a blind spot. Now the Bible says here in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there through the abundance of the revelation there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." What does he call it? An angelos of Satan. It was a demon. Well, at least it was a fallen angel. And I'm not sure that fallen angels are demons or demons are fallen angels. Huh? But there was a spirit that was attacking Paul and buffeting Paul. Now, it seems, according to the scripture, that it was lodged in his flesh. Now, what is the flesh according to the Bible? Flesh is matter. Flesh is our physical body, but also flesh is what? Our fallen nature. Amen? Flesh not always refers to the physical body. It can refer to the moral nature of a man. Amen? So where was this demon? Where was it operating? Was it in his physical body? Was this an infirmity? Well, some say that Paul had poor eyesight, that he was partially blind. That's why in Galatians he says that you would have taken your eyes out and given them to me, and that he didn't write his manuscripts because he was partially blind, and that he would only add a little salutation in big letters. See, there was no glasses back then, and there were no contact lenses back then. So people say he was partially blind, that he was left blind when he saw that great light on the road to Damascus, partially blind. Others say that his words were weighty, but his physical appearance was despicable. So people say he was kind of like a hunchback, that he had some kind of physical infirmity or physical handicap. Well, we don't know. That's all suppositions. But was this spirit operating in his flesh, physical body, or was it operating in his flesh, moral nature? We don't know. It's not clear. But anyways, Paul says that a spirit has been given me, a messenger of Satan, that keeps my pride under control. When the tendency to exalt myself surfaces, then that demon strikes. And that keeps me, you know, God had to take some stern measures. That's what he's saying. It was to prevent something worse, because if Paul would have given in to pride, what would have happened? Pride cometh before the fall. So God permitted a lesser evil to spare him from something worse, which would have been his total downfall and destruction. Now, there's another case I would like to study. Let's open the book of Acts, chapter 19. And I don't know if I'm going to convince you or not, but let's read first chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost everywhere are witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, Paul was at Ephesus, was in Miletus, meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And he says, I, bound in the Spirit, go up to Jerusalem, saying that the Holy Ghost everywhere is warning me that bonds and afflictions abide or await me there. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, bound in the Spirit. When the word Spirit appears there, what is he talking about? The human spirit? Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? What is he talking about? I believe he's talking about his human spirit. But he's saying, I am bound in my spirit. What does bind mean? Huh? When you're bound, you lose your what?
Freedom.
Your freedom of choice. You're no longer free to make certain decisions. What he's talking here is about, let's call it compulsory behavior. He was a driven man. He says, there's something that is binding me and driving me. I must go up to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit has warning me everywhere of what's going to happen. Bonds and afflictions. Now, what was binding him? How many believe that it was the Holy Spirit that was binding them to go up to Jerusalem? Huh? A lot of people believe that. I don't. I don't think the Holy Spirit will bind you in that sense. He will influence you. He will constrain you. But I don't think he'll bind you to that point. But we're going to find out who was operating in Paul at that time. Acts 19:21. Let's go back there. And I just want to mention a few words that would begin to open this truth to us. Verse 21, it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. What is purpose? Determined. It was an act of his free will. Now, notice if you read all these passages, Paul never asked for anybody's advice. He didn't submit his plan to consideration and confirmation by other ministries. See, Paul was too big. That's the danger of the big-time ministries. Who do they submit to? Huh? He was surrounded by young ministers. He had Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Epaphroditus and all these young men that he himself had trained for the ministry. You know, it's well nigh impossible for a well-established ministry like Paul to submit to his disciples. So he made a plan, he devised a plan, but he didn't ask anybody for advice. He just purposed in his mind that he was going up to Jerusalem. Okay, so he began his journey. Let's go to chapter 20, verse 3. That verse is not there. But in verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, he purposed to return through Macedonia. The word purpose again. Then in verse 16, for Paul had determined. It says that he purposed, that he determined. This is an act of his free will. He made a decision. He didn't submit it to anybody's consideration. He didn't ask for confirmation. You don't see him waiting on God to confirm it through prophecy or through counsel. He just made his decision. He was going up to Jerusalem. So he started out, and when he gets to Ephesus, he says, I'm bound in the Spirit. Now, we've got to find out who was binding him. Let's go to chapter 21, verse 4. He came to a city called Tyre, a port. And it says, in finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that what? That he should not go up to Jerusalem. Paul said in chapter 20, the Spirit is warning me, but here the Spirit takes a few stronger measures, and he no longer warns, but he forbids. It's the Holy Spirit telling Paul, don't go up. It's a prohibition, a clear prohibition. Don't go up. Let me ask you something. Does God contradict himself? Would the Spirit of God be urging in him and constraining him and driving him to go up to Jerusalem, and then halfway through the trip, at a Spirit-filled meeting, somebody gets up and by prophecy says, don't go up. Was Paul doing God's will, or was Paul doing his own will? See, Paul wanted to go up to Jerusalem. But let me tell you, if you read the next few chapters, you'll find that it was a senseless trip. There's no reason for him to go up to Jerusalem. There was nothing specific that he had to do in Jerusalem. In one or two occasions before, he had been given offerings to take up to the brethren in Jerusalem. He had delivered these offerings. But this time, you don't find him taking anything. There is no offering. There is no purpose in him going to Jerusalem, apparently. So, the Holy Spirit forbade him. Let's go on to verse 8. And the next day, we that were at Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bowed his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. No more warning, no more advice. What did the Holy Spirit say? It's done. This man is not willing to accept any kind of godly advice. He's made up his mind, and he's stubborn. He's adamant. He's going to go. And this is what's going to happen. He's going to be bound hand and foot. He's going to be turned over to the Gentile. You know, those that were with Paul knew what, understood this manifestation. It was a real object lesson. Listen to verse 12. And when we, who are we? Paul? No, Paul's fellow ministers, fellow travelers, Luke included. You know who authored the book of Acts? Luke. And he said, we, plural. It was Luke and with others that were traveling with Paul at the time. It says, we. And it says, verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, who were of that place? Philip, his daughters, and other believers, and them of that place, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. What does the word besought mean? We pled, we begged. Paul, please don't go up to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is forewarning you. Notice they were well-established ministries. Philip, he was the number one evangelist of his day. He had 20 years or more behind him in ministry. And his daughters were spiritual girls. They prophesied. They had the gift of prophecy. And every begged them not to go up to Jerusalem. Now notice verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break my own heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die. But let me ask you, was he really ready? What do you see here? Huh? He was kind of puffed up. He thought he could take it all. He said, well, I've been in so many shipwrecks and so many assaults, and I've suffered so much. This is no great thing. You know, I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to die. But was he really ready? Later on, we're going to find that there was a plot against him. You remember some men swore that they wouldn't eat a bite until they killed Paul. They were under oath. And when he got wind of that, when his little nephew came and squeaked on them, what did Paul say? He said, call the centurion. And what did he say? I appeal unto Caesar. What was he doing? He was placing himself under the protection of the Roman Empire. He was using his citizenship rights. He says, I'm a Roman, and you're not going to let these men do what they've sworn to do. You know, you're going to have to protect me because I appeal unto Caesar. Was he really ready to suffer and die? You know, I admire Paul. This doesn't change my appreciation for this great man of God. Huh? You know, he went up to Jerusalem in spite of everything, all the warnings, all the prophecies, everything. He went up to Jerusalem. Now let's notice what it says here, verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, he wouldn't give in. He was stubborn. We see saying, well, the will of the Lord be done. You know, it was kind of it's a hopeless case. Verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain disciples of Caesarea. Let's go on to verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. He was the, let's call it the first elder, or first pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. And then in after he had saluted and after he had reported of what God had done through his ministry, James and the elder said, "Paul, you know, there's some rumors flying around this town. And the Jews are just waiting for you. They want to get their hands on you. Because it's been said that you are telling people to leave the Jewish faith and to not circumcise and not keep the Sabbath and not obey the law. And, you know, and it's real serious. And we would advise you." Look at the advice they gave him. It says in verse 23, "We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." And then it goes on to verse 26. "Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them, including Paul." What was the advice? Now, appease. Compromise. You've taken too bold a stand. But we would suggest, you know, you go and submit to the Jewish rituals. You go and shave your head and join these men. Go to the temple. 7 days of purification. At the end of those days, offer a sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Huh? What was Paul doing? Come on now. He was reverting to Judaism. He did exactly what he was told. Let me give you a word of advice. If you refuse to submit to true spiritual authority, like Paul did, he wouldn't submit to Philip, he wouldn't submit to Agabus, he wouldn't submit to his companions, fellow ministers, you will end up submitting to wrong spiritual authority. Because you're going to submit to somebody. And it would be best for you to submit to true spiritual authority. He went and submitted to James, who was the leader of the Jewish faction in the early church. And James and the other men gave him wrong advice, and he accepted that advice and followed that advice. And he went and submitted to Jewish laws and rituals. Look at what Galatians chapter, I've got it right here. Let me say, Galatians chapter 2. This verse can't be found in the list, but you write it down. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 18, "For if I build up again the things which I destroyed, I make myself what? Transgressor." That's what Paul did. He built up Judaism by going and submitting to the rituals and to the sacrifices in the temple. He was building Judaism up. He was turning his back on everything that he had preached against. And he said, "I make myself a transgressor." So Paul went and did that. And you know what happened? He fell into a trap. Where was he caught? Where was he caught? Right in the temple. They accused him of desecrating the temple, of taking a Gentile into the temple. It was a lie. But it didn't matter. No one was going to stop to investigate anyways, because they already had their plan. They were going to carry it out no matter. I mean, Paul could have done anything, and I don't think he would have appeased the Jews at that time. So he ended up in prison. First to Jerusalem, then Caesarea, and brethren, for the next several years, he was a prisoner. Amen? Well, even the Festus and Agrippa and all these said, this man could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. That was his mistake. So he was sent to Rome. And according to Bible history, he never recovered his liberty. Tradition says he did, that he was released for a time, then he was imprisoned, and then he was beheaded. Or he was thrown to the lions, whatever it was. But actually, I don't believe this man was ever set free. His ministry was curtailed. His ministry lost its effectiveness. He couldn't travel. He couldn't minister on a wide scale like he had done before. Now, why? Let me ask you, what was the cause of Paul's downfall? Huh? It was an act of his own self-determination. He was not submitted. Who was Paul submitted to? Huh? To nobody. Just Jesus and me. That's your attitude today. I'm not going to submit to any. I mean, you know, any human being. I don't have to obey. That's, brethren, the Bible says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. I don't believe in this unilateral submission, this pyramid scheme that was so prevalent in shepherding discipleship circles a few years back. Everybody submitting to one man, a Protestant pope. No. But the Bible says, submit one to another. It should be mutual submission. I'm not the most submissive person in the world, but when I come to Lake Hamilton, I submit to this man. Isn't that true, brother? And if I want to do something, I ask for permission. Yesterday, I wanted to go and visit somebody. I said, Brother Glenn, can I do that? If he would have said no, I wouldn't have gone. Perfectly happy. Huh? Why? Because we need to learn to submit to spiritual leadership and authority. Amen? The way we operate in Guatemala, I'm the recognized leader of this work all through Central and South America. Everybody looks to me as the head honcho, but I'm not. But listen to this. I have a group of men, elders in Guatemala. On an individual basis, they submit to me. But on a collective basis, I submit to them. Did you hear that? When we come together, and we come together often, and we for prayer and for counsel, the moment I'm submitted to them, and whatever they decide, we do, even if it goes counter to what I think's best. You hear that? There's safety in that. Did you hear that? It's checks and balances. You're not an old lone ranger out there doing your own thing. You're submitted to a group of men. None of them they're all younger than I am. And most of them I have trained for the ministry myself. But I submit to their wisdom. I submit to their advice. I've learned to do that. When I go to Colombia, I submit to the local leaders. When I go to Honduras, I submit to the local leaders. The moment I arrive, I don't have any plans. I just come and say, Brethren, here I am. I'm going to be here a week. Well, I first find out if they want me to come. I call and say, you know, I've got these days set apart. You want me to come? If they say no, that's all right with me. I'm not hurt. I'm better. I have more free time. But when I get there, the moment I land, I submit to the local leadership. And they make the program, and if they say, you sit here, I sit there contentedly. Last night I sat and listened to what's his name, Brother Bob? And is that his name? Yeah, Bob. Brother Bob. And I was content listening to the brother. You know, I didn't have that preacher's itch. I didn't want to get up here and preach, you know. And if today Brother Glenn would have said, well, we're too busy, we've got too many preachers, and you're not going to... That's all right. Yeah, like I say, the Lord brought me here. He knows I need to be fed too. Huh? But we need to be submitted. That's our only protection. Amen? And Paul was unsubmitted, and look at the problems he got into. Even Paul was under delusion. Did you hear that? Delusion. And he did something that hampered his ministry, brought his ministry nearly to a standstill. You know, it was God's will for him to go to Rome. He had even said, I'm going to go to Spain, and on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop in Rome. Well, why didn't he do that if he was convinced that it was God's will? He went in the opposite direction. He went to Jerusalem. He had no business going to Jerusalem. He should have embarked from Macedonia or from Achaia or wherever it was, headed right toward Rome and Spain. That was the direction the Holy Spirit was sending him. But he turned around and went back to Jerusalem, and that's when he got into trouble. Amen? Now, don't leave this building today saying that I said that Paul was demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. Huh? Amen?
Amen?
But I'm saying that Paul also was susceptible to demons, just as much as you are.
Yeah,
amen? There's only one person that was never susceptible to demons, and who was he?
Jesus.
The prince of this world cometh, but he finds what?
Nothing
in me. There is no point of contact, see? There is no sin. And as long as there's sin in our life, Satan's got a point of contact. And if we want to be free, we're going to have to get rid of all our sin, not be holding on to it. Because as long as we enjoy our sin and we disguise our sin,
There's going to be demons.
Some fluttering around us, you know. We're going to have a cage full of them. Okay, well, I think I'm going to have to stop. It's 5 o'clock, isn't it, brother? Am I going to teach tomorrow? Yeah. Am I going to have some time tomorrow?
How about tomorrow morning?
Well, how many would like to finish this Bible study tomorrow morning? Okay, so don't lose your... We'll study the second part of this study. To me, this is crucial. If we can leave this place convinced that Christians can have demons, probably we will say, well, then I need deliverance. And some of you don't think you need deliverance. One word of advice I give Christians everywhere is submit to deliverance whether you think you need it or not. You know, doctors advise you to go for a medical checkup once in a while, especially when you're 40 and over. They say every year at least. Well, you might need a good spiritual checkup. And you might be horrorized to find out what you got inside. Yeah? Because there's a lot of things that hang on to us for dear life. And unless we're honest with God and honest with ourselves, we'll never get free. Okay? How many have learned something today? Are you more convinced than ever before that Christians can have demons? Okay. Perhaps the only one never had demons was Jesus Christ. And you, maybe you're the second exception. Wouldn't that be nice? We're such complicated beings, brethren. We've got so many doorways that Satan uses to enter our lives. All those inherited traits and factors and the curses and all those spells that have been cast on our family down through the generations. Our personal sin, our involvement in the occult, in drugs, in hard rock, and all that junk. We've just opened ourselves up to all kinds of things. And then we sit back and say, I can't have a demon, impossible. You'd be surprised how many you've got. If you will just be honest with yourself and recognize that some of those besetting problems that you have are not problems, they're just demon spirits that need to be rid of. Amen? And they're not going to leave by any wishful thinking. They're going to leave when you humble yourself and you come and submit to valid deliverance ministries and say, brother, I need help. And then you're willing to open up and just confess the truth of the matter. And there's a lot of things we had hoped we would never have to confess. Until we confess them, we're not going to get the help we need. Brother Glenn, let's stand. Okay, we're going to pray and ask God's blessing on supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you this afternoon for this Bible study that we've engaged in. We know, Lord, that you want to teach us and you want to convince us by your Holy Spirit of our own condition, of our own need, so that we can minister to other people that are crying out for help. We ask you, Lord, to not let these things be lost, that we won't pass them up, that we won't ignore them and forget them, but that they'll be inscribed in our hearts in these tables, these fleshly tables, so that we can remember them and appropriate them and utilize them for your glory. Now bless the food that we're going to partake of. We thank you for being so kind and so generous, providing abundantly through Jesus Christ for every spiritual and material need. We ask you to sanctify this food and use it for your glory in our lives. Give us good health and strength, so that we can serve you to the best of our ability all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.